We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 1, we shall read some verses from the beginning of the chapter 1 just to refresh our memories. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of this place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered, and so on. And may the Lord bless again this short reading of his word. It is now a few weeks since we were in Ezra, so we return and perhaps may overlap a little, but it is to consider the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and indeed Esther, but particularly Ezra and Nehemiah, in the way that I believe it is always most profitable to consider any book or any portion of God's word. And that is not just to see God himself at work, but to see how the great plan of redemption and the mighty power of God to execute that plan is seen and evidenced throughout the various epochs and the various areas of history down through time in Ezra and Nehemiah. We cannot read these books and not see the mighty power of God. It is seen immediately when we read of Cyrus, God stirring up the heart of this heathen king who had all the power in the world at that time. No one was more powerful than Cyrus. And he made a proclamation declaring that God, whether he knew much about God or not, we cannot be sure. Some believe he was most certainly a monotheist, but there are different arguments as to what his religion truly was, but he certainly had sympathy for the children of Judah, so much so that he makes this proclamation that gives them the liberty, though they've been captives, gives them the liberty now to go back and to restore the city of Jerusalem, build its walls, and set up the temple and worship God at liberty. Now, one of the things that we should note is, or ask about is, Why did all this happen? Why did God actually do all this? What was the purpose in it? Was it merely an end in itself, or was there something more marvelous behind it? I believe that when we look at all the various books in the Bible, the various historic accounts of events, we always have to keep in mind a promise that God made way at the beginning when our first parents fell into sin. Going back to the third chapter of Genesis, you remember when our first parents have become conscious that they have sinned and that they are ashamed to meet the Creator. God then speaks to Adam and to Eve and to the serpent. And he made this great promise, verse 15 of Genesis 3. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, right away we become aware there are two seeds, two lines running through mankind and through history. Enmity between these two parties, as it were. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And we cannot expect anything other than that then, that the seed of the serpent will be at enmity with the seed of the woman. But the seed of the serpent shall bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Nevertheless, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Now, this is a promise that God makes, but he does not say when it will actually come to pass. He doesn't tell our first parents nor Satan when this will actually happen, when the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. But because it is given, then there is this expectation, this waiting. As men who feared God would see corruption in society, and they would see society becoming ever more and more sinful, they would be aware indeed that the serpent's seed existed. And they would be well aware of the hatred that was in the seed of the serpent against the church and against the people of God. And you see that throughout every period of history. But we are told in the epistle that Paul writes to the Galatians, and it is a marvelous statement in reality. In that epistle, Paul writes to the Galatians of the Savior's birth. Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, and so on. But what a statement, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Now, without going into all the details, we all know, I trust, that this is the seed of the woman. This is the seed that God had promised. In the fullness of time, at the time, God had ordained and predestinated the time that God had appointed from eternity. Not later or earlier did the Savior come. In the fullness of time, when the time had arrived God sent forth his Son. Now the remarkable thing is that that time could not be altered or changed at all, no matter what was happening. But what we have to witness throughout the biblical record of history is great attempts made to prevent that appointed time ever being fulfilled. And that's where these books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther come in to demonstrate the great faithfulness of God. That's particularly what we want to keep in mind this evening as we turn to his word. That's why we read from that chapter in Deuteronomy. What did God say to his people? He told them why he had chosen them. Because he loved them. It wasn't because they deserved or they were meriting his favor. He loved them even though they were a small, insignificant people. But he told them there was something they were to ever be aware of. Verse 9 of Deuteronomy 7. Know therefore, whatever you do, do not forget this. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God. That's what you must ever be aware of. Your God is the faithful God, meaning he is absolutely reliable, he is absolutely dependable, he is absolutely straight. God doesn't do anything devious. God doesn't involve himself in anything underhand. He is absolutely faithful. But this is what they are to remember about his faithfulness. They are not to define it according to their own imagination. The faithful God which keepeth covenant. Which keepeth covenant. Now that doesn't just simply mean that, well, God makes a promise, he'll keep it. He will. But he will keep and he will adhere to the terms of the covenant. And when he enters into covenant with the Israelites, he will maintain the terms of that covenant. And he has warned them, you violate the terms of the covenant and expect repercussions because I am the faithful God. You are dealing with a faithful God. He keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Now when we come to the book of Ezra, we see God stirring up, as we've already said, the spirit of Cyrus. And he makes the decree that God's house is to be built, it's to be restored. And he gives liberty to those who used to be in Jerusalem, or at least their parents or their grandparents had been there. They are released from captivity and they are free now to go back to their own land. Now up to this point, God is demonstrating just how faithful he is. But because he is faithful does not mean that he will not test his people, that he liberates and grants to them the freedom to go and do this great work. He gives them the opportunity. We know that there were few in reality out of the numbers in Babylon who actually went back to Jerusalem. There were three different lots going back, but Ezra was probably born in Babylon according to his age. We would believe that's where he was born. And he witnessed events in Babylon. He witnessed some very frightening events. So that when he actually comes to Jerusalem, he is conscious of one thing, the mighty faithfulness, the great faithfulness of God, keeping his word and keeping his covenant promises. Now, you might just, for the sake of time, if we go to chapter 4 of Ezra, there is a king mentioned. Verse 6 of Ezra 4. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So here is opposition to this great enterprise. And those who are opposing the establishing of this community and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, these people who are opposed to them, they send a letter to Ahasuerus. And in the letter, they are making accusations and allegations against this people who have come to build Jerusalem. Now, what their motive was, we cannot be certain, but it seems that they were very upset that they were not permitted to join with the children of Judah in building Jerusalem. From the beginning of chapter 4, we read, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. Now, if we go back in the Old Testament to the time when the children of Israel, that is the northern tribe, were taken into captivity, the king then took people out of the great kingdom of Assyria and he placed them in Israel and in Samaria. And there they came with all their idols and all their false gods to settle among a little remnant that were left in Samaria. Now you will remember that God sent judgment upon Solomon. And because Solomon, though he was so wise when he was young, became very foolish when he was old. So much so that God said he would rend the kingdom from him. And he would give it he would divide the kingdom and he would give the large part of it to Jeroboam. And only Rehoboam was left with only Judah and part of Benjamin at the time who adhered to the house of David. Now why did God do that? Because of all the false religion and the false gods that were now brought in among his people. And as Solomon was responsible for this, he married these wives and these concubines so that he strengthened himself politically with all these royal marriages. But they brought their gods with them, and Solomon even permitted them not just to worship their gods, but to have temples raised in the very land so that they could worship their false gods. And this had a tremendous impact upon the Israelites, so much so that they began to worship these false gods. So God scattered them, and he took from Solomon and from his son particularly, he took the large part of the whole kingdom that had been united under David. Now, when we come to the days of Ezra, the kingdom has been divided, but it has also been scattered. It was the great judgment by God to divide the tribes that once were united under David, that the whole nation became totally fragmented. They were scattered everywhere, and there was but a remnant of poor souls left in Jerusalem. When Ezra comes, he comes according to the decree of Cyrus. He returns, and he is given tremendous power and authority, as you see in chapter 7 of Ezra. The authority that he was given is actually quite amazing. When he goes, he is in Jerusalem. This is what he is told his duties are and his responsibilities. Ezra chapter 7, verse 25. Thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. So, you see, Ezra isn't just there, as it were, to oversee or to be involved in building a material building. His primary objective is to ensure that God is made known back in Jerusalem again. That's his primary objective, to teach the people. If they know not God, Ezra, it's your responsibility to teach them about God. Then, verse 26, whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death or to banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment. So he had tremendous power. And yet, here, while we see the faithfulness of God restoring this authority and this power back to Jerusalem, to the children of Judah, particularly through Zerubbabel, through Ezra, through Nehemiah, and so on, others that we shall see. But when we go to the little book of Esther, we mentioned the king named Ahasuerus. Go over with me just briefly to the book of Esther, and what do we read there? Who's the very first king that is mentioned? It is none less than Ahasuerus. Verse 1 of Esther 1 came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces. Now this is the Ahasuerus that receives a letter from the adversaries of those who were endeavoring to build the temple of the Lord. So he has information. He knows what these people are doing. He knows about the hostility to them. And he will have to make up his mind as to what he thinks of them and how he will respond to the information that comes from their adversaries. Now, Ahasuerus has all the power over all the various provinces, including Jerusalem. He could stop the building, he could promote it, or he could stop it immediately. And if he takes sides with the adversaries, he can stop their progress. On the other hand, if he has sympathy toward them, he might encourage them. What he does do is ask for the records to be brought to discover that previously Artaxerxes had actually decreed that this people could build. Artaxerxes had sent letters informing the inhabitants, these people coming from the captivity, they can build their city again, they can build their temple, they can worship their God. Now, why is all this? This is all part of the unfolding of the great mystery of redemption. It is part of the mystery and the unfolding of God's great purpose of redemption. There would be a seed that would come in the fullness of time, at the appointed time. Nothing will hinder it. No amount of opposition will ever hinder God's program. Now, what happens, without getting into all the details, there was an important moment in history. An event that takes place as recorded in Esther chapter 3. We read there, after these things, verse 1 of chapter 3, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Now, why do we say that this event was so important? Because Haman was the enemy of the people of God. And here is the greatest, most powerful monarch, that is this great kingdom from stretching from India to Ethiopia. He has all the nations under his control. And there came a time when he promoted this enemy of God's people to this advanced position that set him above all the other princes in the mighty empire. And he is so powerful that every knee is to bow to him. And every one of the king's servants were required to do him obeisance and to give him honor. Now it is interesting, all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, except one. Now here is one of those that was in captivity, and he is actually in the service in the king's gate, and he is Mordecai the Jew, indicating that while the children of Judah were in captivity, some of them prospered, and some of them became very influential. You see that, and one of the best examples of that is Daniel. But here is Mordecai, and he's one of the servants in the king's gate. He is one of, as it were, the advisors to the king. When this enemy is promoted, he has a lot of influence and he has a lot of power. And you might think, well, couldn't he ignore Mordecai? Mordecai the Jew. Couldn't he ignore him? He won't bow down. He won't acknowledge him. He won't give him place. But sure, he's so mighty. He's so powerful. He's so influential. He could just ignore him. But no, because what had God said? I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. And that enmity is here appearing in the reign of Ahasuerus. It is appearing at a crucial and critical time, and it becomes a most dangerous moment for the whole church of God, but for, humanly speaking, particularly for the promise of God. What happens? Without going into all the details, Haman so hates Mordecai the Jew that because he has got the ear of the king and because he has got influence and power, he is able to operate upon the mind of the king, Ahasuerus. What happens? Eventually the moment comes when, because Haman is at enmity, he's the seed of the serpent, it isn't good enough that he just get rid of Mordecai. And the story goes, of course, that he built a gallows and he was going to hang Mordecai. Eventually, he hung on his own gallows. Often that's how God works. When men try to destroy someone else, they end up destroyed by their own very methods. And that's what happened to Haman. But he had such an influence upon the king that a decree was issued. And the posts were sent throughout all the great empire. What was to happen? Every Jew was to be destroyed. Every Jew throughout the mighty empire was to be destroyed. Not just Mordecai, but all the Jews. And you know how that Mordecai then sent a message to Queen Esther. She must do something. She must use her influence to try and save her own people, which, of course, in the providence of God, she did. Now, the king's decree could not be altered. So that, here's the devil's agent, Haman. He's influenced the king. He has heard of these people. He knows of these people in Jerusalem and hears the complaints and is aware of what they're doing. And he could very, very easily come to the conclusion, well, these people are a bit of a nuisance. And it won't be any loss to the empire to be rid of them. I'll not get any more letters of complaint. I'll not be irritated by constant complaints coming from these people who've been settled in Jerusalem, who hate the Jews and so on. And he issued a decree that they were all to be slain. Now, what did that mean? It meant that the seed of the woman would never appear, because they'd all be dead. They'd all be destroyed. And where would God's promise be? Now, Ezra, he was in the land. He would have witnessed this. He would have known and felt the fear of the people throughout the land, conscious the king's decree cannot be altered. This is going to happen. This is really going to happen. There won't be a Jew left. They'll be finished. They'll be wiped out. There'll be no seed of David. There'll be no children of David. There'll be no people left of any of the tribes. They'll be finished. There'll be no Messiah. There'll be no fulfillment of God's promise. But you see, here we find in the little book of Ezra, one who had lived under that very threat, one who had witnessed the decree of the king being hastily carried out. When he came back and he had set his heart, as we noted, to teach the statutes and the law of God. He knew God. He had seen God at work. And he came with encouragement by the events that had taken place. The God that had delivered his people was the faithful God. Whatever the events, whatever the plans, whatever the schemes, God was still in control. Wasn't Haman, wasn't Ahasuerus, it was God. The faithful God. Now, when we look at the names of those who come to build Jerusalem in the wall, one of the leading figures is Zerubbabel. Now you go to the two lists of the genealogy of the Savior in Matthew and in Luke. Zerubbabel is mentioned in both of them. So you see Ezra and Zerubbabel, and we could mention others, they should never have existed. They should never have been there, humanly speaking, to lay one stone or one trowel of mortar in the walls. They should never have been there, humanly speaking, according to Satan's plan. He's got his man, Haman, elevated, promoted. Now, Haman, do your dastardly work. Show your enmity. Destroy these people. But God was overruling. And his plan and his purpose from eternity was to be fulfilled. How often the Church of Christ begins to tremble, and sometimes the people of God begin to be afraid. They see events developing. They see scenarios taking place around them. They see all kinds of circumstances unfolding, and they think, well, the end is nigh. Humanly speaking, we're finished. Humanly speaking, we're helpless. That's how they were back in the days of King Ahasuerus. But whenever Ezra set his foot in Jerusalem, and he wasn't going there as a protester or as a rebel, he had all the authority of the king to go there. Why? Because God know, what did God say to his people? Know that your God is the faithful God. The God that you serve is the faithful God. And how often we forget that. We may be finding ourselves in a crisis or with problems, wondering, what does it all mean? Where is it all leading to? What is really happening? And we might even be ready to think God has forsaken us. The enemies are so powerful, they're so mighty as Haman was. Ezra must have often thought of that when he was there in Jerusalem. Where's the great Haman now? Where is the man that was going to put us out of existence? Where is the man that was going to stop the progress? The agent of Satan that was going to stop the progress of the work of God? He is no more, and the work of God goes on, because know this, the God whom you serve is God, the faithful God. And what a wonderful period in history this is, to see how God preserved his own promise that it would be fulfilled in the fullness of time. Nothing could stop it. Nothing could change it. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word.